apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Okay, so Paul and Apostle. We're going to start working our way through the book of Galatians. One of the things I plan on doing is, as we work our way through, come on, computer. What's that? Yeah, I know, it's gone. The computer is just frozen here. Well, I'll give it a minute and just start preaching. Yeah, it's completely gone. So I'll just start preaching. So Paul, an apostle, one of the things that you're looking at there is, I want to talk for a moment about some introduction here to the book of Galatians as we take a look at it. And I'm going to put, and you could quibble with these, but there's three kind of main points to the book of Galatians that we're going to be kind of coming back to these themes. And the first theme there is Paul's apostleship, or Paul defending his apostleship. And it's particularly relevant or particularly important because you see that there are clearly those in the churches of Galatia who are trying to discredit Paul the apostle. Now, one of the things that you could have put instead of Paul defends his apostleship is that you could say that it is Paul who is contradicting false doctrine. But really, the way that he's going about contradicting that false doctrine is by communicating that the doctrine that he has given to them is doctrine that he got specifically from Jesus Christ. And so you can tell that they had taken shots at the Apostle Paul, and that those shots that they took at him were based upon the fact that he was an apostle who was called out of time. Okay, so he actually spends quite a bit of time in the first chapter and even on into the second chapter defending his apostleship. And he starts out right away, Paul, an apostle. We'll come back to that in a moment. But so point number one is that he is defending his apostleship. Point number two is what I had on the slide as justification by faith. But really, you could term that as well faith, the faith of Christ, which is the system of faith, okay, that Paul is going to use in opposition to what the Judaizers were putting forth. So part of the false doctrine that the Judaizers were putting forth was that you had to follow the gospel and follow the law. Okay. And so since the Judaizers were doing that, Paul is establishing the authority of his apostleship, but he's also establishing this is what the system of the new covenant actually looks like. And so the system of the new covenant is what is called here the faith of Christ, where in other places in the scriptures, it's also called the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly Acts chapter 15. It's called the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the entire system as a whole that is being brought forth. And then the third point is freedom in Christ. Now, again, you could deem this different as well, or you could use different terminology to communicate this as well. For instance, you could put the practical application section, right? And so that freedom in Christ, he's going to make a contrast to those who were Judaizers, but really it's the practical application. That's where a lot of the verses that we're so familiar with out of the book of Galatians come from, chapters 5 and 6. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, right? But, okay, really, as we've talked about before here congregationally, is that's what the Holy Spirit produces within us, right? That doesn't mean be more loving, be more patient, be more, well, that's what the Holy Spirit is actually working to produce within us. That's not what we are efforting to produce within ourselves. And so where our effort comes in is making sure that we're renewing our minds so that the Holy Spirit has stuff to be able to work with, that we're developing our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so when it says things like live by the Spirit and you'll not walk by the flesh, or the flesh sets his desire against the Spirit, it's telling you the practical choice that we have to make to live by this new covenant system, the faith of Christ or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or to live according to the flesh. And that's really what the Judaizers were doing. There's also other practical application as well, such as bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Where it goes on there in Galatians chapter 6, that each one must bear his own load, and then understanding how to work your way through this. Also in chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Right? This is all falling under the freedom in Christ section, but you can see how it could also be just the practical application section of the part that we just talked about, right? Here is how the doctrine or the theology is actually applied in your individual life. I don't know about you, but I need that, right? This is what this looks like lived out. Okay, so this is starting to distract me since it's not working at all, so I'm just going to put it aside. Paul, an apostle. So it's coming from the Greek. This is stuff that you guys are going to be familiar with already, but the Greek there is apostolos, right? And apostolos is just means one sent out, okay? And so there's a difference there between those who were sent out by Jesus himself and those who were sent out by individual congregations. And so we touched on this briefly previously, but if you take a look at, say, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so Paul is establishing himself as having the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he's not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised him from the dead. He's telling you where he's coming from, that he's being sent by Jesus himself. And so that's particularly important because he had the power and the authority then of an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why it's called the apostles' doctrine. Right? And so he has the authority of an apostle. Later on in chapter 1, he's like, look, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel than what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. Right? So because Paul's apostolic authority has been established and what Paul had taught them was in line with or was inspired. Right? And so he's going to communicate his authority as an apostle to be able to get things kind of straightened out here in Galatia, because there was false doctrine that was being taught by the Judaizers. Now, again, quick review. I'll go through this very, very quickly. But remember, there's only the original 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Those were sent out by Jesus himself. Then Judas kills himself, right? And you have Matthias who replaces Judas. And if you read Acts chapter 1 there carefully, you get some of the requirements of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, that you had to be there from the time when Jesus was dunked in the Jordan all the way through to his resurrection to be an ascension, to be an eyewitness with them of who Jesus was. So that's one of the things that tells us, is that Jesus didn't just have the 12 following him around. He had at least 14, and from the way that I read Acts chapter 1, I think that there were quite a few other guys other than just Matthias and Justus who could have been selected, but those two stood out, right? So they picked those two, and then the Holy Spirit selected Matthias. So Jesus is walking around from that time without any major gaps, from that, or without any gaps. He's got like, you know, probably upwards of 20 guys, you know, just, it's just a round number that I'm guessing, right? But it's not just the apostles, but the apostles were the only ones who had that apostolic authority. And so again, who were the only ones who could lay their hands on people for them to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Again, the Holy Spirit gave to whomever he would, but if you didn't have the one of the apostles lay their hands on you, you weren't getting a gift, right? So the apostles had that authority. So within that, then, there were also apostles of congregations. Now, we don't use those words, apostles of congregations, today for the sake of clarity more than anything else. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, hopefully you're already there. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. I don't know if any other versions render this differently, but your literal there is apostles. They're apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ. So they are sent out by the churches. And you see other examples in the New Testament of this, of churches sending guys out to do the to do a job, whether that be evangelists or whether that be evangelists to other faraway places. So typically what we have a tendency to call those guys is missionaries, right? Or they are sent out by the churches, okay, to do a work. This is separate and distinct from apostles of Jesus Christ. And Paul is establishing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ because he was not sent by men nor through the agency of man. He's an apostle who's born out of time, and he is not inferior to the most eminent of apostles. Right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's like, I'm the least of the apostles because he persecuted Jesus in the flesh. But that has to do with his past. It doesn't have to do with his authority as an apostle. He backs that up in 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about how he's not inferior to the most eminent of apostles. And so Paul is, from the get-go here, Paul says, Paul, an apostle. And before he even says an apostle, Jesus, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ our Lord and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay? So, going back then to Galatians chapter 1, the apostolic authority of Paul being a theme that we're going to come back to here over and over in Galatians chapter 1. But there's a number of different things within these first five verses that would be easy for us to just read right past, and I don't want us to do that. The first thing that I want us to notice here is through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So I'm not going to spend time on the Godhead or the deity necessarily today. I don't have opportunity to go there. But I want to point something out in particular about about this that would be easy for us to read right through or right over, and that I want us to catch. Notice here in verse 1, okay, that he is giving authority, or he's giving credit to the Father for raising him from the dead, right? That the Father raised the Son from the dead. So I think that that's particularly important, that he's giving credit for the resurrection of the dead to the Father. Now go to John chapter 10. John 10, 17 and 18. I just want you to get the significance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because I think, as we've pointed out before, people are much too quick sometimes to accept the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and then they reject other miracles in the scriptures, and they don't understand that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the most important and most miraculous of all of the miracles, right? So the Father raised the Son from the dead. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. So, who took Jesus' life away from him, and who raised him from the dead? Well, Jesus did. Jesus said, I take it up again. So the Father is involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised himself from the dead, according to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Now go ahead and go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 11. And again, I'm not teaching Trinitarianism here. There's one image and there's three persons within that one image, or that's the way that God has chosen to communicate it to us. But notice the emphasis that the Scripture places, that the Scripture gives responsibility to the Father, and the Scripture also gives responsibility to the Son in raising Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So what you see here is that the Holy Spirit actually says, hey, guess what? I had something to do with raising Jesus from the dead too. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit had something to do with Jesus being raised from the dead. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So wait, what? You're telling me that the glory of the Father had something to do with Jesus' resurrection from the dead? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling us. The glory of the Father is involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Well, we know from our study of the Scriptures that there's some power in the glory of the Father, isn't there? And the power of the glory of the Father helped to raise Jesus from the dead. Now I'm going to give you the mind-bending one. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, I'm not going to sit on this for too long, but give you something to kind of think about this week a little bit. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So, brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through what? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, question, what is that blood? And before you answer too quickly, I would submit to you that that is not the blood of the cross. The reason why I would submit to you that it is not the blood of the cross, because the blood of the cross was temporal in nature. The blood of the cross was absolutely necessary for there to be eternal blood for Jesus to offer as the great high priest. But what is the blood of the eternal covenant? Again, if there's no priest to offer the blood of the eternal covenant, right, where are we at? But it calls it here the blood of the eternal covenant, and it says that the blood of the eternal covenant was involved with raising Jesus from the dead. Well, when would have Jesus offered that blood? When he ascended. But this says that that blood raised Jesus from the dead. Question, is God able to do that? Is our God who works outside of time, is he able to accomplish that? The blood of Jesus, the blood of the eternal covenant, is involved in raising Jesus from the dead. So when we see here in Galatians, think about that, you know, chew on it a little bit. But in Galatians chapter 1, when it tells us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, it's not a throwaway statement. Okay? It's talking about the significance and the importance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and how God is making all of these things come together in Jesus' resurrection. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. We might do a little bit of work on the geography and that sort of thing here, but one thing you need to know from the start is that Galatia is a region. We can tell from this epistle that Paul has been there and has preached to them previously, right? There is some dispute whether this is like a 52, and again, you'll have to check me with these notes, but like if he wrote this about 52 AD or about 63 AD, from my initial look here, I'm leaning towards the earlier date of about 52 AD. It makes a difference, particularly like concerning which churches in Galatia we're talking about. One of the things that's interesting here is that Galatia is quite a large region, and what you can see is that there are multiple churches that this letter is then going to be distributed to. And so if it's the earlier date, it's probably the southern churches that this letter is being distributed to. He gives a shout out to those who are with him, and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, grace and peace. Now, this is a standard greeting or a standard opening for a Pauline epistle, but it's interesting because just because it's standard doesn't mean it's less important. In fact, the fact that he sees the necessity to repeat this over and over and over again actually tells you how important this greeting really is. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, grace is really only for those who are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 talks about how we're saved by grace, but that's really the only grace that is available to those who are outside of Christ, is to be saved, right? Everything else is for those of us who are in Christ, and grace is all of the good stuff that is given to us by God. All of the good gifts that are given to us by God is encompassed within his grace. Or his grace would encompass all of those gifts. And so grace to you, all the good stuff from God, be to you, church at Galatia. And again, it's not exactly, don't want to make it all about us, but the principles that are given to the church at Galatia are also going to be applicable to the church at Lima, right? The same lessons are going to be there for us to learn and to understand today. And so grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, peace only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, peace is not the same as a ceasefire, okay? The people tried to do all sorts of things to create ceasefires in their own mind, in their own lives. They're willing to legally and illegally medicate themselves to the point where the voices aren't in their head anymore, right? They're willing to numb the pain with all sorts of different things so that they don't have to feel the pain anymore, right? That they are going to create a ceasefire so that they can drown out the war that's going on inside of them. But the only way for there to be true peace is to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus means it when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way that you're going to have peace is through Jesus. So one of the things that tells you, too, is that we do not pray to the same God that the Muslims pray to. Okay? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? It's not the same God. Okay? There's only one God, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so that's the only way for us to have peace, is to be reconciled to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one that we talk about all the time. He made us ministers of reconciliation, right? And so, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things, verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." One of the things that you see, people love superhero stories, right? If you want a box office hit, okay, make a superhero story, right? Avengers, right? What was it? Infinity War? Is that one that came out? It was like Avengers Infinity Movies is more like it, right? Like they're going to keep, because they make money, right? They make money. And it's interesting because we like this. We like the superhero story, right? The idea there that there is someone greater than us, someone that is full of truth, someone that is altruistic, someone that is able to save from the most dark or bleak circumstances, that they are able to come through and to rescue or to grant salvation. That's a story that resonates with us. And I think that one of the reasons why it resonates with us is because it hits us at a soul level or a spirit level, because we all recognize, if we're honest with ourselves, that we were all in need of saving. Or if you're outside of Christ, that you're in need of saving. And so you want somebody to rescue you. Now, what's interesting from a Hollywood perspective is that typically people like their heroes to be relatable, right? It's one of the reasons why I think that Superman has kind of fallen out of vogue a little bit, because, you know, he doesn't have any darn weaknesses, right? And so it's like he's not very relatable, because can't imagine not having any weaknesses. And the weakness that he supposedly has is kryptonite. And unless you're Lex Luthor, who has the money to be able to give that to Superman anyway? So, you know, Superman's kind of fallen out of vogue, right? And he's not very relatable. Whereas, like, Batman, the vigilante with a whole bunch of money and toys, like, it's like, well, you know, if I had a whole bunch of money, a lot of people think, maybe, you know, I'd have a really nice car and a bunch of toys too, and maybe I could take justice into my own hands. People relate with that, right? And then there's these character flaws and weaknesses. You know, Spider-Man's another one that's like, you know, what teenager doesn't identify with what's my identity? You know, it's like, well, that's an easy story to tell, right? So it's interesting, because culture recognizes these superhero stories, right? And it also recognizes that it wants to be relatable. And one of those things in that relatability is the fact that we have weaknesses. It's like, oh yeah, that's pretty relatable, right? Which of us doesn't have a weakness? Okay. But notice that story, which I really think is kind of embedded within us, of desiring a rescue, desiring a savior, desiring someone to save you from your bleak circumstances, that's exactly what Jesus, our rescuer, did. That he saved us from an enemy that was so far beyond our ability that we could not even resist him. Now, again, we made the choice to sin, right? But once we had that overwhelming weight of sin, there was nothing that we could do to be able to work our way back to God. And so he rescues us from the domain of darkness, and he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, he's the most relatable, not because of any character flaws, but he's the most relatable because he actually put skin on. He knows exactly what it's like to be you and I. It's the most relatable thing that he could have ever done, is that he left his power, position, and glory, and he put on skin so that we would relate to him. We can appreciate that relatability. And then he did something else that's incredibly relatable that all of us are going to have to experience unless Jesus comes back, as he died. And so our Savior, our rescuer, gave up the power, or gave up the glory and the position of the throne, to put on skin to be able to identify and to relate with us. And really, because he's God, he already had that understanding. It was that meaningful for him to know that we could relate to him. And he rescued us. Now, in that first chapter of Galatians, you'll notice that who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. It also tells you, and I've hit on this recently, so I won't spend too much time here, but it tells you again how much our sins cost him, right? The innocent dying for the guilty, right? So that gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Okay, this present evil age, or so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. He wants to rescue us from our sins. Lord willing, if everything goes right, Tuesday, I will be in Sandusky, Ohio, and I will be riding Top Thrill 2. I've got a pass holder preview day, got it in the app there, and I will be attending, be one of the first, I don't know, couple thousand people, hopefully, to ride this ride. Okay, so my mind, it's coaster season, that's where my mind's going. Okay, and one of the things that's interesting about roller coasters, okay, is that every once in a while, when something goes wrong, an evac is necessary. Okay, you probably have seen this on the news, that sort of thing. Now, typically, they can predict, you know, gravity plays a big part in where a roller coaster goes, believe it or not. And so they can predict where people are going to need to be evac'd. But sometimes unpredictable things happen. The roller coaster gets shut down manually or a safety system kicks on, and the roller coaster train is in a place where nobody expected an evac to have to happen. And so what's interesting is when that takes place, oftentimes they won't have the structure set up in such a way as to be able to pull off that evac in-house. So what they will do is they will actually call the local fire department, okay, and they will use the local fire department and their trucks and their buckets and their cranes and that sort of thing to be able to evac the people who are on the train at a place where, you know, let's say that they weren't expecting it and they're 200 feet in the air and now they have to be evac'd. So they'll use these fire trucks to help evac those people. And what they'll do is that they will, you know, literally get a crane up there and then, you know, they'll strap them on, they'll rope them all up and, you know, put them in the crane and lower them down. But I was thinking about like who rescued us, who gave himself for our sins and rescued us from this present evil age. He rescued us from this present evil age. He gave himself for our sins and he rescued us from this present evil age. That means that he doesn't want us to be trapped anymore. And so you see that he saved us from our sins. He didn't save us in our sins. He didn't save us for us to continue to be the same way that we used to always be. He didn't save us so that we would continue to sin. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us and get us out of there. And so the analogy that I thought of is it was just like, you know what? Like the idea of, you know, and we're familiar with people who believe this, unfortunately, but the idea that he saved us just to continue to sin would be like, okay, those people who are 200 feet in the air, okay, unlocking their safety restraints and not calling the fire department. It's like, well, you're free, but they're in more danger than they were before. It's like, technically, okay, yeah, they might have their safety restraints off, but how are they supposed to get back down? And that's what the idea is, okay, when they're like, oh, well, yep, Jesus just looks at you with blood-covered glasses. Well, he unlocks the safety restraints. Good luck. You're still stuck. You're still losing. The Lord actually wants to rescue us. And He does this rescue operation in such a way to leave us no longer helpless and hopeless. It's interesting, too, going back to the superhero thing, one of the tropes that they use often is someone who is saved is then trained to be able to be the sidekick or to be the carrying on of the idea or, you know, the Padawan or, you know, whatever it is in that certain superhero movie, right? So it's interesting, too, because what does Jesus want? Jesus wants us to be a whole bunch of other Jesuses walking around, being his apprentice, looking like him, being victorious, not just somebody who has the safety restraints off, who for all intents and purposes is more stuck then than they were with the safety restraints. He's rescued us. He's saved us from our sins, and he has rescued us from this present evil age. Okay, another thing I want to hit on briefly. It's not my last point, but I'll hit on it briefly. Okay, this present evil age. So you're telling me that it was that present evil age in AD 52, and it's also present evil age in 2024. So while there are cultural and societal differences, and we want to be aware of those, and we want to make sure that that's in our mind, guess what? It was evil then, and it's evil now. And that's the reality. That's the truth. And so it's not an excuse for us that, hey, well, it's an evil time. Well, guess what? It was evil in 52 AD too. And he has the power to rescue us from this present evil age. Verse 5. Chapter 1. Or the end of verse 4 there. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and more. Amen. I feel like that this is another place that could be absolutely read over. According to the will of our God and Father. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I remember as a young boy, my dad actually read to me Chronicles of Narnia. And spoiler alert here. Aslan dies. Okay? I mean, if you haven't read it by now, that's on you. But Aslan dies. Okay? And I remember as a young boy, I could read, but I was you know, not reading C.S. Lewis. I was 6 or 7 years old, maybe 8. And when I heard that for the first time, that Aslan died, it struck me. And I felt like that is not right. That cannot be right. Aslan can't die. This can't take place. This is not right. Right? And I think that's exactly what C.S. Lewis, that's exactly how he wanted you to react, as he is not so subtly depicting Jesus' death and then resurrection. But according to the will of our God and Father, Isaiah 53 and verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush him. What are you talking about? The Father loves the Son. The Father cares tremendously for the Son. So what does it mean that he was pleased to crush him? What does it mean that who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, or God and Father? That's how much he cares about us. That's how much he loves us. Is that because he cares for your salvation eternally, because he cares for my salvation eternally, he is willing and, yes, pleased to be able to crush the Son. Not because of any ill treatment, not because of any ill will. The Father absolutely loves the Son. But it was according to his will, and he was pleased to crush him because he wanted us to be reconciled back to him. To him be the glory and the honor, both now and forevermore. Amen.